good King Wenceslas looked out on the feast of Stephen. When the snow lay round about and deep and crisp and even, brightly shone the moon that night, though the frost was cruel, when a poor man came in sight gathering winter fuel. "Sire, the night is darker now and the wind blows stronger. Fails my heart, I know not how I can go any longer. Mark my footsteps. Good, my page, tread in them boldly. Thou shalt find thy winter's rage freeze thy blood less coldly." And so in his master's step he trod where the snow lay dented. Heat was in the very sod which the saint had printed. "Therefore, Christian men, be sure, wealth or rank possessing, ye who now will bless the poor shall yourselves find blessing." These are the words and the lyrics to the not-so-well-known Christmas song called "Good King Wenceslas." Anyone familiar? Handful of you. The song is about the story of a duke named Wenceslas who was in Bohemia or modern-day Czech Republic. And as the story has it, around the Christmas time as we celebrated, they celebrated the Feast of Stephen at that time. He saw a poor man in the raging of winter looking for wood, looking for food, and having compassion and pity on this poor peasant, the king, the duke, reaches out to him and says, "Follow me to my home. Come and feast with me." We read in the third verse of the song, "Bring me mead, bring me wine, bring me pine logs hither, bring me firewood. Thou and I shall dine with him." And so page and monarch, forth they went. It's this beautiful picture of peasant and king coming together where the king opens up his home, says, "Warm yourself by this fire, drink and eat. Let us dine and celebrate together." I love this song. I love the tune that comes with it. I love the message about a king caring for his people. Wenceslas was one of those kings who smelt like the people. He was known for being around ordinary kind of servants. And in fact, he became duke at the age of 18, but would later die 7 years later because the royal family brutally killed him because they didn't think that he acted the way a king should. And so the song really is a beautiful portrait of someone who actually loved God and loved his neighbor. When he became king at the age of 18, he brought his mother out of banishment because he believed that honoring the fifth commandment to honor your father and your mother didn't mean putting your mom in prison. So how common is it to see someone with power to actually, in the smallest and tangible ways, go out of their way to show concern for the poor? And so this song, "Good King Wenceslas," is also a wonderful picture of the passage that we come to this morning in Micah chapter 6. And if you don't have your Bibles open there already, I encourage you to please turn to Micah chapter 6, where this morning we come to the third and final cycle of the book, in which God is no longer just talking about the evil land barons. He's not just addressing the civil magistrates or the failed leadership. In this third cycle of judgment and salvation, God now is zoning in on his people. We're not talking about just ethereal leadership gone wrong. We're not just talking about those rich Wall Street bankers. God now is talking to very ordinary covenant people. And unlike a type of judgment that is full of fire and brimstone, although this passage very much reads like a covenant lawsuit, as we'll see in a moment, it's as if God is trying to woo his people back. He speaks to them more like a father would speak to his son. And what we're going to see here is that ultimately God's people have chosen to follow the ways of the world. They have followed the path of Omri and Ahab, these evil kings, and they have turned their hearts away from the Lord. And because of this, it has distorted their worship. It has distorted their view of God. And God wants to be very clear that he doesn't just want their mere ceremonialism. He wants their hearts. And so let's consider Micah chapter 6 now to see what the Lord is wooing his people to. Chapter 6, verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised? And what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him? What happened to Shittim and to Gilgal, that you should know the righteous acts of the Lord? So with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Does God want the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. This morning, we'll just be considering these 8 verses. Next week, I'll do my best to include verses 9 through 16, the rest of chapter 6, into our sermon. But this morning, I wanted to make sure that we had enough time to consider, really, the heartbeat of this whole book. And what we see as the main point of this passage is this, is that God desires true worship that leads to a true concern for others. This is what I think is the main summary of these 8 verses, in which God is trying to woo his people back and criticize them about how their worship has led to an abandonment of real, authentic worship. It has led to injustice and oppression. And so what we're going to see here is that God requires a certain type of worship. And maybe that's the question for us, is if God desires true worship, well, what is that? And how do we do that? How do we avoid coming to church and just going through the motions and giving God a type of religiosity, but failing to actually capture what he's trying to get at? And so what does it mean for us when we come to church and it feels more like drudgery than joy? More like a chore and a duty than as a faithful way to love God? Well, in order for true worship, we're going to see 2 things. First, we need to remember God's past faithfulness. In order for true worship in the hearts of God's people to be present, we first need to remember God's past faithfulness. And we see this in verses 1 through 5. And so again, I mentioned this whole passage, chapter 6, is really this type of covenantal lawsuit. Or maybe it's kind of like family court, where the Lord, using Micah is the kind of, you know, the judge, and so he summons God to bring his case, and so the Lord calls to witness the mountains, and it's kind of an interesting thing, you know, these inanimate objects are going to be the witnesses of this type of court case, but why does God evoke the mountains to be the witnesses? Well, first, we learn that these mountains were, you know, the most enduring part of creation, that they have seen generation after generation of God be faithful, but the people be faithless. But more than this, we know that it's the mountains, or the term that we've seen before, it's the high places where the people would go for their false idolatrous worship. It's on the high places, it's on the mountains where violence and injustice and idol worship would take place. And so the mountains are really the best witnesses of how God's people have been so faithless to the covenant. And so we see that in verse 3, ultimately the Lord defends himself in his side of the covenant. Notice what he does, though. With this type of personal and passionate language, he says, "Oh, my people." You see, the Lord here, again, he's pleading more like a husband would plead to his wife. He doesn't just list a long list of grievances. Do you know how in a relationship, when sometimes things are a little unhealthy and fights and arguments start happening, and you start saying things, well, you always do this, and you never do that, and this, and remember that time you said this, and you kind of recall this long list of records of wrongs. The Lord does no such thing. The Lord is not unconcerned about the records of wrongs, but he's more concerned about the relationship. Instead of reprimanding them for countless things that they haven't been doing, he asks them a question. What have I done to you? In what ways have I bored you or wearied you? And even though God demands an answer in verse 3, it seems like it's more rhetorical, right? Have you ever been asked a question in the middle of conflict and you're kind of lost for words. You're not really sure what to say. And so God goes on. He says, I want to know the answer for why I've been spiritually betrayed. Why have you cheated on me with other gods? Why have I become such a small thing to you and a chore? What do? When God feels like a chore? How should right now Hope Community Church, how should we act when our motivation to serve and know and love the Lord seems all wilted up and dry? What does God want his people to do? You see, the Lord knows that for proper motivation behind worship to actually exist, it has to begin by this one thing, by remembering what the Lord has already done for his people. So what should you and I do when our worship seems dry and dusty and this feels like drudgery? We should remember. We should remember God's saving acts. And this is exactly what the Lord does in verses 3 through 5. He brings up four specific past actions that God has done for his people. In the nation's history, we see this recounting of events is the times when the relationship was good. When God's people and the Lord walked hand in hand and the relationship was growing and they loved each other, almost like the honeymoon event, the Lord is saying, remember. What does he want them to remember? Remember how I brought you up out of the land of Egypt? I redeemed you. I bought you back from Pharaoh. But instead of this actually being something that would cause a true gratitude, instead of their prior redemption leading to an actual love for the Lord, it became a mere memory. It became an occasion to have a holiday once a year. Instead of being motivated for faithfulness because of what the Lord has done, they simply thought it was long in the past and not relevant for them in the day. Secondly, he says, do you remember how I brought good leaders to you? You know, so the problem in Micah's day was a complete failure of leadership. The leaders cared about themselves. They abandoned the poor. They didn't care about justice. Micah's day and age, there was no faithful leaders. And so God reminds them, remember how I didn't just deliver you out of Egypt, but when you were wandering around in the wilderness, I gave you leaders. People who served you, people who were meek. Do you remember Moses and Aaron and Miriam? Yeah, those leaders didn't just happen sporadically. I brought them up. I raised up leaders who would help you. Thirdly, he mentions, again with this fatherly language in verse 5, oh, my people. And he recounts a story in the book of Numbers when Balak the king hired the prophet Balaam to go and to send curses on the people of Israel. What happens when he tries to curse the people of Israel? He's forced to bless them instead. And so God says, even when you had enemies seeking to curse you, what did I do as your God? I made it so your enemies would have to bless you instead. That the Lord is those who've helped his people and preserved them. And lastly, we see this imagery back about to Shittim and to Gilgal. And these are the two regions before and after they crossed the Jordan River. And so what the Lord is recounting for them is that I have been your God who I rescued you, I delivered you, I brought you out of Egyptian slavery, I gave you leaders, I protected you, I preserved you, I actually helped you cross the finish line, I actually brought you into the promised land. But it wasn't enough for these people. They had forgotten what the Lord has done. And so what's very interesting about considering these verses in 3 through 5 is that as we consider the brief history of Israel here, we can also see every single believer's redemption in the cross of Jesus Christ. In verses 3 through 5, friends, we are reading, if you are a Christian, you are reading your own history. We too were slaves in bondage to sin, held fast in its power. But God, he had mercy on us. He sent his one and only son, Jesus, to receive the penalty and punishment for our sins on the cross. And it's through Jesus' death and resurrection that we are redeemed, we are bought back, that we belong to God. But does God save us and send us on this Christian life to fend for ourselves? No, he raises up faithful shepherds after Christ who will be faithful pastors, preachers, elders, lay leaders, whose instruction and example in life give us a picture of how to live in our pilgrim way. Along the way, we know that believers in Christ will suffer many tribulations and that God will have to savingly intervene through their trials. And even though we have an enemy who is seeking to devour us, our Heavenly Father is seeking in every way to work for our good and to bless us. Amen. Lastly, we see that we can thank God that he will provide everything we need from our journey into this life, into heaven, the promised land, when that day comes where we will cross the Jordan River and our salvation, just like our brother Pat Gray, will become sight. Because we can be sure of what Paul says in Philippians 1, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God has saved us. He is leading us. He is preserving us. He is protecting us. He is blessing us along the way. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. This is our salvation. And so just as it was in Micah's day, so it is today. That God desires for his people to remember that he has saved them, that he loves us, that he loves you, that he has raised up faithful leadership. The problem is that remembering in the Bible is not merely a restating of facts. It's not merely calling to mind or reading the words on a page, but remembering in the Bible is letting the past actualize in the present. You see, remembering equals participation. You see, if we don't actually let the past inform how we live and choose to believe right now, our worship will become trite. It'll become hypocritical. It'll be fake. It'll be a sham. For true worship, worship that flows from the heart, must come from a heart and a motivation that is stemmed with gratitude. And so again, I ask, for when our worship becomes weary, when it becomes drudgery more than joy, when the fight to pursue holiness throughout the week, to make meaningful time for prayer, to lead your family in devotions, to live a life of honesty when it all seems hard and confusing, could it not be in part a symptom simply because we have forgotten? That we have forgotten the Lord's kindness to us in Christ? And so what will we do with this type of gospel amnesia? What will we do where Sunday morning and all is well, but Wednesday morning, God seems foreign to our thoughts? Well, friends, in many ways, the chief purpose of preaching today is to hold before the church the good news of God's gospel in Jesus Christ, that every week we come and we open up God's word to remind each other of who we are, that we are sinners, of what God has done, that he has provided redemption in his son, Jesus Christ, that this world is not everything we are living for, that we have a future promise of resurrection and eternal life. We want to sing about these things. We want to read about these things. We want to preach about these things. And we also want to see these things. And this is why the Lord has given us these sacraments, these ordinances. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, in which it memorializes his death and his shedding of his blood for our sins, did not Jesus say, when you eat this bread and drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me? And so it is through word and sacrament the Lord is trying to even woo us, his people. Have you forgotten what I have done for you? That you are no longer your own, but you have been purchased? That we belong to God with body and soul in life and death? And so friends, the God who did all of this for us, God who had come in the person of Jesus Christ as a meek and mild little baby, the God who in humility would submit and go to the cross and die for our sins, the God who is in all ways trying to bless us, if he is willing to do that for us in the past, how much more confidence should we have in the present and in the future that God cares, that God will meet all of my needs? And so how do we have true worship? Remember. Remember God's past faithfulness, but secondly, render to God true worship. Now this idea of rendering is not in our passage. It's in a similar passage in Joel chapter 2, where the prophet Joel had said, you know, rend to God, not your garment, but your heart. But we see in verses 6 through 8, like in any court case, Micah asked the Lord to give his case, and the Lord kind of tells his people, what have I done? Look what I've done for you. I've upheld my side of the bargain. And what we see in verses 6 through 7 is the people's response. And sadly, their response is not the response that we would hope to see from to their God. They respond to this question, okay, we've done something to make God mad. He's upset with us. He's threatening judgment. And so, all right, what does the big guy in the clouds want from us? Does he want really good quality sacrifice? And so they say in verse 6, what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come with him with burnt offerings? Now, burnt offerings were the most costly sacrifice because the whole animal was consumed. And other sacrifices, they can take a portion of the meat with them. Oh, maybe God wants the most costly sacrifice. If I just give him some money, will I appease him? If God doesn't like quality, maybe he wants quantity. And so we read here, will he be pleased with thousands of rams? With 10,000 rivers of oil? They're just, what can we do to appease this guy? We've made him mad. And so sadly, they get to maybe the most incredulous idea. Does God want my firstborn baby? Will that finally appease him? Does the fruit of my flesh suffice for the sins that I've... Like, just tell us how to write the check so that we can go on with our lives. And so what we see here is that God's people have turned all the ceremonial worship laws into a mere contract. They just want to buy God off. They miss the point entirely. In fact, if you are a faithful Israelite or Jew, and if you came to the temple and you brought your sacrifice, and say you had a little young lad with you, and your son or your daughter asked, "Dad, why are we doing this?" A faithful Israelite would have said, "You see, son or daughter, we have sinned. We have sinned against the holy God. And something must pay the price for that. But God has made a way. And so this animal or this sacrifice we give is demonstrating how God has graciously and lovingly provided a way for our sins to be atoned for." You see, all of the sacrifices were just a little picture pointing to not what God's people give to him, but what God gives to his people. You see, all of the bloody mess of the Old Testament was pointing towards the final sacrifice in which God would give his son to atone for the sins of his people. And so instead of seeing God's gracious provision for sin, they see it as a way of buying God off. And let me be very clear, God is nauseated towards the idea of people thinking that they have to give back to what God already owns. The cattle on 1,000 hills are already his. God doesn't actually need anything from us. And so these people have distorted worship. They have turned all of this into a man-made religion, into just doing what needs to be done in order that God would be okay with us. We read in the prophet Amos a similar passage. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. You guys, you come to church, you sing your songs, you do your Bible studies. What I really want is this. Let justice roll down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. We see that Jesus in the New Testament had the same problem. These scribes and these Pharisees, the religious leaders, they knew the Bible inside and out. They had this external form of righteousness, but because it did not flow from a true heart that loved God, their faith, their religion, had no pursuit of justice. And so it seems like in Matthew 23, Jesus is thinking about Micah chapter 6. We read in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness you ought to have done without neglecting the others." It became just a religion of what do we need to do to not get in trouble, instead of a faith that remembered God's faithfulness, and that out of that came a love and a gratitude. And so friends, even today, there is a type of truncated gospel that is presented all around the Western parts of the world, in Africa, in Asia, and it's a gospel that says that you can be saved and redeemed and nothing ever is required of you. A gospel that divorces salvation from discipleship. A gospel that says you can be justified, but you don't actually need to be sanctified. There's a lot of terms we use for this, but this idea of Christian nominalism, of cheap grace, in which I can call myself a Christian, and every once in a while I will throw God a bone, but I don't actually live for him on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment basis. To God, it's all a sham if it's not everything. And so if God doesn't want our empty religiosity, if he doesn't want our mere ceremonialism or going through the motions, what does God want? He's kind of reading here. It's kind of hard to please. I mean, they're willing to give everything. Just to, what do you want? Again, the Lord is through the prophet Micah. What does he say? Verse 8. He's told you, oh man. It shouldn't be a surprise. Right? Is God one of those gods who demands that you please him but doesn't ever tell you how and yet kind of have to figure it out and walk on eggshells? Well, God is very clear what he demands from his people. In Deuteronomy 10, we have this, that God has been very clear. Oh, I included my sermon notes there for you. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. And so ultimately, what we see here is that the Lord, what he wants is his people. He wants their hearts. He wants you. He wants your full-orbed adoration. He wants not just the Sunday morning and when you go to your home group. He wants the every moment of your day living in devotion to him. And so Micah, maybe one of the greatest verses of the Old Testament, summarizes all of this so beautifully. He says in verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Some have said this is maybe the greatest summary of the law in the entire Old Testament. It's a very succinct and beautiful way of summarizing everything that God has required of his people in the law, in the Ten Commandments. And so first, Micah says, well, what does God require of you? First, that you would do justice. Now, I've hinted in previous sermons of Micah that sometimes in our day and age, that word justice is thrown out everywhere. And in fact, Micah chapter 6, verse 8 has often been a favorite verse of some progressive Christians. And so we need to ask ourselves, what exactly is justice? This Hebrew word for justice, mishpat, it meant that we are to give our fellow image bearer what they are due. What is deserving of someone who is made in God's image? Which means that we should treat people fairly. That we should give them respect and honor. We should give them what we want people to give us. More than this, justice in our connotation often means giving perpetrators their due, and that is true. That is part of justice. But justice also is giving those in our communities, in our families, in our church, those who cannot stand up for themselves, their due as well. It means that we fight in our society, that every person, every last person has a world in which they can flourish and thrive. And so for God's people specifically, it meant doing mishpat, doing justice. It meant obeying God's law. It meant going back to the Ten Commandments. And so it meant, specifically speaking, it meant that you should honor your father and your mother. That's justice. If you're a young person here this morning and you love God, but you don't obey your parents, the Lord wants you to know that you cannot say that you follow God and not care about his law. It meant not committing adultery, about being sexually pure. It meant not murdering, not stealing, not coveting. To do justice, it means this, to love your neighbor as yourself. More than this, Micah says we are to love mercy. That's what the ESV says. Or says to love kindness. Some of yours might say to love mercy, depending on what kind of Bible you're using. And this is kind of a hard word in Hebrew to interpret because the word hesed means a lot of different things, but it can be translated as loyal love, this idea of kindness or mercy, loyal love or unqualified love, a type of kind of stubborn love, the love that we see that Ruth gives her mother-in-law, Naomi. No, I'm going to go where you're going to go, and I'm going to worship the God that you worship. I'm going to be with you thick and thin. It's a type of love, kindness, and mercy that says, I am not going to budge in my loyalty to you. I will stay with you even in moments when there's nothing to get. And so to love kindness or mercy is to look on the weak and vulnerable with the eyes of God's love and to give them not what they deserve, but what they need. And so putting these two pictures together of doing justice and loving mercy, we get this fuller picture of what it means to love our neighbor as ourself. It's loving deeply and fully that we refuse to budge to help ensure everyone that God has put before them everything they need to flourish and thrive. Now, if you've been a parent at all, you know that sometimes you can get your children to obey the letter of the law. Kids get in an argument and maybe something happens and you demand that your child apologize. And they say, sorry. In some ways, they obeyed, right? I told them to apologize. They said the words. But we all know that really in that moment, what we're asking for is not the letter of the law, but the spirit of it. That from your heart, you would love this person. See, it's easy to just go around and say, oh, I love my neighbor. But if we don't, one, understand that first, loving our neighbor goes back to just obeying what God's word has already said about justice. And if we don't understand that it must come from a place in our heart where we not just actually do kindness, but we love it, we may be guilty of just making more injustice. And so lastly, Micah ends here about what the Lord requires is that we are to walk humbly with our God. Micah wants authentic worship, and he is showing us that worship loses all of its authenticity when those who participate in it do not struggle for love for one another. But all of that can only come when we first do this one thing, walk closely and humbly with our God. Worship first begins with our relationship with the Lord, loving him, enjoying him. We can never expect to do justice and to love kindness if we do not first walk with our God. I know most of your translations will say walk humbly with your God, but a better translation would be to say to walk closely, to walk circumventively with your God, that all of your life you are not just trying to fit God into your agenda, but you are fitting your life into God's agenda. The Lord wants us to know him, to walk with him, to have a lifestyle wholly devoted to him, seeking his glory in all things, which means how we commute to work, the things we listen to, how we talk to one another, how we interact during times of conflict, what we do with our money, with our thought life, how we serve one another. Every single portion of your life is to be lived in light of, does this bring honor to God? And the reason why this is so important, why we must stress this last requirement of walking humbly with your God, is because we notice in Micah chapter 1 that when we tend to view God less, when there is not a wholehearted love and devotion for God, what tends to happen is that we will think less of those who are made in his image. And so if we want to have true justice, loving kindness and mercy, it can only first begin when we love God. And this is why in the Old Testament, we actually never see this type of justice come to fruition. We never actually see God's people wholeheartedly and wholesale take up on this mantle of loving kindness. And it's because ultimately their hearts didn't love God. They turned worship into a contract. They made it into mere ceremonialism. Something needed to change. Something needed to actually change our hearts, that we would truly love God. And so Jesus, when he comes, he says, to summarize the entire law, in many ways, this is commentary on Micah 6:8, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. Friends, we need to summarize here. What we see in God's word and what we see through the prophet Micah is that God is repelled by sacrifices and worship which are not matched by just dealing and real spirituality. Without love, without holiness of heart, without righteousness of life flowing from faith in Christ, all of our church goings, all of the forms of prayer, all of our giving profit us nothing. And so what this passage is a call for is a call for those who have truly been forgiven, for those who have been baptized into Christ, for those who are born again, that they would demonstrate the reality of their faith by living it out in their daily lives. Faithful participation on Sunday, being a member of this church, serving, helping, must be demonstrated through a desire to love God and love others throughout the rest of your week. And so we haven't talked about this in a while, but this would be a good time to just re-summarize what is the mission of our church. Well, what is everything that we are aiming to do through our gatherings, through our preaching, and here's what we developed a few years ago. That Hope Community Church exists to embrace the mission of Jesus by making disciples or followers who what? Who love God, who love others, and who are being changed by the gospel. And so I think these first 8 verses of Micah is a wonderful summary of everything we're saying here. Micah 6:8 is really just a re-summary of what Jesus teaches. Love God and love your neighbor. But again, like I mentioned, in the Old Testament, this didn't go far. Something had to happen. Something needed to change. And so it is with Christ, who comes and he gives us the gospel and he transforms our hearts that we can actually begin to love God out of gratitude when we remember what he has done for us in Christ by forgiving our sins. When our gratitude and love for the Lord grows, the natural fruit of that is we love our neighbor. And so we want to be a people who are frequently reminding ourselves of how God has loved us in Christ, and out of that, our love for God would grow so that our love for others would grow. And so in this second week of Advent, let us remember why our Savior came to earth, that it wasn't just to save us from the penalty of our sin, but it was to empower us to live the law of God, to be people who are truly just, truly grace-filled, and those who truly love God. And so in conclusion, I would like to end with a story. I was reading this week in Richard Phillips' commentary on Micah, and he recounts a story that Corrie ten Boom gave about her father. And the story goes like this, that her father was a watchmaker, and her family during the season of life was experiencing great financial hardship. A wealthy client came into the shop and bought the most expensive watch they had. So this man began to say that he came to Mr. Ten Boom's shop because a local competitor in the area was unable to fix his previous watch. Mr. Ten Boom asked to see the broken watch, and after a minute of tinkering with it, hands it back to the man and says, "It was just a small mistake. I'm sure in no matter of time, this watchmaker will be as good as his father. Let me give you back your money. And let's return the watch." So Corrie ten Boom was shocked by this behavior and began to complain to her dad because the income was needed. And he gently corrected her by saying, "Corrie, what do you think that young man would have said when he had heard that one of his good customers had gone to Mr. Ten Boom? Do you think the name of the Lord would be honored? As for the money, trust the Lord, Corrie. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he will take care of us." So it is Mr. Ten Boom showed justice to the man whose watch needed fixing. He showed kindness to the young watchmaker whose reputation was at stake. And most importantly, his approach to business and life was humbly appropriate for one redeemed and cared for by the sovereign God of grace. And so, Hope Community Church, I ask, how much has God been willing to give us? In what ways has he held back anything that we need for this life of godliness? And the answer, of course, is nothing. God has given us himself. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That Christ has redeemed us by the blood of his cross. And so a fair question would be, well, what can I give back to this God in response? This God who has given everything for me. Let us consider the words of the famous hymn written by Isaac Watts. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, and my all. God wants everything from you, all of your life. He is worthy of every bit. So God does not want us to give ourselves to him in elaborate ways of ritualism and sacrifices, but in the daily way we live our lives, walking humbly and closely with him, showing justice and kindness to our fellow man. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we have so much to thank you for. Thank you for the great salvation we have in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that we as your people would not be ignorant of what you have called us to do. Lord, help us to love you supremely. And may the fruit of that be a sincere love, a true love and concern for others. Lord, help us to be practical in the ways this looks and help it to be real and authentic. We pray all this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.